One of the ways to cover the Psalms is to categorize the Psalms by subject. The Psalms are so vast, this is a good way to wrap one's mind around all of the material in the Psalms. We've covered Messianic Psalms and Praise Psalms and Psalms of Deliverance and Penitent Psalms and Pilgrim Psalms. Last week we looked at historical Psalms. Today, wisdom Psalms. Psalms that take on an ethical issue. Wisdom Psalms include Psalm 37, Psalm 49, Psalm 73, 112, 127, 128, and for good measure, we can throw in Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm 119. And of course, there are little snippets of wisdom throughout all 150 Psalms. Turn your Bible for a moment to Psalm 37. Let's do it the old-fashioned way this morning. Psalm 37. Look at verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. I wonder what the theme of this psalm is. Why shouldn't we be afraid of evildoers? Verse 10. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Okay, now let's turn over to the next wisdom psalm, Psalm 49. Verse 3, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Then verse 12, man in his pomp will not endure. Then verse 14, as a sheep, they, the wicked, are appointed for Sheol, the grave. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for the grave to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. Look how rich I am. And though men praise you, when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. So now let's go to Psalm 73. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So what do all of these wisdom psalms have in common? The question of why do the righteous suffer and the wicked are prosperous? Why is this subject so prominent? Well, remember, the major theme in the Psalms is, Lord, save me from my enemies. And who are the enemies? So these wisdom Psalms will answer the question, why do the righteous suffer at the hands of their enemies? And conversely, to make matters worse, they even prosper. Why is truth on the scaffold and error on the throne? And this is the theological subject called theodicy, explaining the justice of God in view of the evil in this world. And the entire Old Testament books of Job and Habakkuk take on this subject. This is really no surprise because the Jews have been a people who have suffered through the ages, always being trampled down by some pagan empire. And it's true that generally God's people have always suffered in this world, whether they were grouped together as a theocracy, as in the case of ancient Israel, or in local churches throughout the world. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The more you are like Christ, the more you reflect Christ in your ethics and in your speech, the more you'll be persecuted. And John 15:20, Jesus said, remember the words that I said to you, slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So these wisdom psalms will have a direct application in our lives. We will have to go back to them many times for answers and for comfort. So the title of Psalm 73, which we're going to look at this morning, is a Psalm of Asaph. How many of us are familiar with Asaph? Not as soon as possible, A-S-A-P, but Asaph. Well, when David brought the Ark into Jerusalem, he established a music ministry in Israel. And he put Asaph and Asaph's family in charge of the music ministry. 1 Chronicles 16, When David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to everyone in Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and second to him, Zechariah, then Jeiel, then Shemiramoth, then Gehiel, Mattahiel, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, Jeiel, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also, Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. I'm sure his parents enjoyed that growing up, who gave that kid that trap set. And Benaniah and Jahaziel, the priests, blew trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. Also, 1 Chronicles 16:37. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually, as every day's work required. At the end of David's life, when David was preparing for Solomon to build the temple, in chapter 25 of Chronicles, it's all about the establishment of the music ministry in Israel. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jethun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, Asherlah, and the sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. So Asaph was the chief music minister. His whole family is musical. You ever notice how musical talent runs in family? So they were the singing Von Trapps of the temple, or the Gaithers or the Gettys of the ancient world. They were so involved in music ministry that centuries later, even when Nehemiah came back to reestablish the worship and to build a wall around Jerusalem, it was the sons of Asaph who were the musicians. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 44. How many psalms or songs are attributed to Asaph? 12. So now let's look at Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is the necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. So as we're reading this text, we might think to ourselves, how could Asaph be envious as he sees the prosperity of the wicked? I mean, this is Asaph, the leader of Israel's worship. So certainly this was a man of great popularity and financial well-being, like music stars today. But Asaph here says that he had a hard life. Look at 73:14. For I have been stricken and chastened every morning. You know, last time I spoke in this text, God gave me some insight into the situation by looking at the example of some modern Christian musicians and how they struggle. My family went to hear Tim Zimmerman and the King's Brass. And that's definitely a group that sounds the trumpet for the Lord. As it says in Psalm 150, praise him with trumpet sound. That's what this group of men, about 10 men in the band, actually do. But as I'm listening to this band, my mind is starting to do some calculations from my business background. I'm looking at this $400,000 travel bus out in the parking lot. And given travel expenses and Social Security and insurance and taxes and medical insurance, and you have to have some downtime. To just make a modest living, the group needed to bring in about $5,000 a night. That's nearly, not near, what most churches would pay them or events. And so then my mind also went to other professionals, roofers, carpenters, YouTubers who make six figures. And I was reminded of the disparity there. I hope that doesn't discourage anyone from going to the Christian ministry. But if it's that way today, what must it have been like 3,000 years ago in ancient Israel. It's probably the same. Asaph, as a worship leader, struggled to make ends meet, while the businessmen and the tradesmen in Israel, many of whom most likely had a very nominal interest in God, if at all, were making money hand over fist. So you read the book of Nehemiah, you see indications of that. Ecclesiastes 10, folly is set in many exalted places, while the rich or the noblemen sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. In that we are the sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the princes and princesses of the land. And you know, the world is at enmity with God, and that's going to be reflected in where the money goes. Vice will sell more than virtue. But you say, well, aren't the religions of this world rich? Well, certain man-made religions are rich. Those religions that tell people if they give, they will get. But the true gospel is never very prosperous. I mean, the great apostle Paul, probably the most important person in the world in the second half of the first century, was impoverished. In order to pay bills, he had to moonlight as a tent maker. He writes in 1 Corinthians 4:11, to this present hour, we, speaking about the apostles, are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated and we are even homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. This week I was eating breakfast with a group of pastors, and one of the Spanish pastors shared how they're able to buy an old abandoned church. It's an interesting story. I think I got to share it with you. This woman in his church said she was settling a divorce case with her husband, and she would like to give some of the proceeds to the church. The pastor said, fine, didn't think much about it. And a few days later, he got an envelope in the mail. He didn't even open it for a few days, and he opened it up, and there's a check for $100,000. So the pastor calls this woman and says, really, can you afford to part with this much money? Oh, you know, my husband was a race car driver. He had lots of money, and this was part of the settlement. And she really loved the Lord and wanted to give it to the church. And you know what this pastor said? He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put in escrow for 6 months. And I'm just going to have my name on it and the church's name on it and your name on it. And if you change your mind over the next 6 months, you can have that money back because I want to make sure that your needs are provided for. How many televangelists would do that? I mean, the Apostle Paul refused to take an offering when ministering to the Corinthians, lest people would get the wrong idea. How many televangelists would do that? We get this picture of the church or God's people as being greedy and just in it for the money. Well, yeah, those wolves in sheep's clothing are out there, but the men I know in ministry are willing to lay their life down and earn nothing just to get the gospel out. So don't get the wrong impression. It's just that these televangelists and religious hucksters give God's people a bad name. But there are true shepherds of the flock. So Asaph struggled with the prosperity of those who had no interest in God, maybe even the prosperity of these religious hucksters. It may have appeared to him that God was being unjust. You know how sometimes we think that God could certainly get more done if the wicked were immediately punished and the righteous were immediately rewarded. Well, certainly if that happened, God could get compliance, but there would be a lot of fake obedience to God. So it says in verse 2, he almost stumbled, lost the faith. Will a truly born-again person ever completely stumble and fall away from the faith? No. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're new creations in Jesus Christ. Asaph almost stumbled, but he never did stumble. And therefore, I expect that every one of us in this room who serves God will also struggle with the same issue that Asaph struggled with here. I mean, Jeremiah and Job struggled with it. If this godly man struggled over the prosperity of the wicked, you and I will also. We might find ourselves thinking, you know, I've pursued God, I've given everything for the sake of the Lord, and I have nothing in this world, which is actually probably a good thing. But if you do focus and you target your life to accumulate wealth, land, money, and businesses and work really hard to be rich in this world, guess what will happen? You will probably be rich in this world. If you want to put your effort there, you'll probably make it as far as this world is concerned. But always remember, the decision to follow Jesus Christ is a decision not to put your efforts into this world, but to put your time into your efforts into things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So really, following Jesus Christ is a decision to settle for less wealth in this world because we have other priorities. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our needs are going to be supplied, but we just don't put our heart on the things of this world. It's economic persecution for sure, but it's also because we're just not interested in these things. But it's very easy to be deceived and to have the wrong priorities. As one writer said, there is nothing so blinding as envy or grievance. It's in a case in the garden where Satan comes along and he made Adam and Eve think that paradise was a liability, that they were missing out on something. So verses 3 through 12 is all about Asaph's perceptions concerning the well-being of the wicked, always at ease and having increased in wealth. Verse 3, arrogance. Too much prosperity and well-being will produce pride in the heart of the unsaved. So it says in Proverbs 18, the poor man utters supplication, but the rich man answers roughly. You begin to think you're a big shot, and you push people around. Verse 6, they are not troubled. Pride is all around them, and this leads to violence. And I deserve to control, or I deserve to abuse other attitude. One writer said it this way, the whole passage is a master picture of these darlings of fortune and fame, overblown, overweening, laughable if it weren't so ruthless. Their vanity eggs them on to mock the very universe and God. Verse 7, fatness. It's not speaking about them being out of shape, but in the ancient world, that's a way to describe those who are actually in shape. They're not thin and pale like the poor. They're sleek, they're beautiful, plenty to eat. Verse 7, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They can do whatever they dream of. They're empowered. Verse 9, they speak against the God of heaven. We don't have time here, but I could spend the next couple hours just referencing the blasphemous statement coming from the Hollywood elite and the political elite. Verse 10, therefore his people to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Commentators really have no clue how to interpret verse 10. Could have something to do with their ability to consume the lion's share of the resources. Verse 11, they do not acknowledge God or even believe that he's judging their actions. Verse 12, they're always at ease. So now Asaph, verse 13, reflects on his own situation compared to theirs. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. This is Asaph's short-sighted view. This is not the truth. This is just what he started to think. It's an incorrect, it's an incomplete view, because we'll see later that Asaph admits he was wrong in his evaluation. Verse 22, I was senseless and ignorant. Grass and people always look better on the other side of the fence. But what we see here in Asaph's original description is that the wicked are being depicted as sleek and beautiful and healthy. How true is that? Because for the most part, I find that ungodly people look very haggard and worn out by age 25. They look like they're in their 40s. I mean, loose living begins to take a toll. Ever notice how Christians tend to look younger? I was going to make a comment about my own age, but I mean, in the unsaved, you can see their hard life and the lines in their faces. They're plagued with divorce and unhappy relationships. And those famous people who supposedly live in paradise on earth, we discover later that it's just lighting and makeup. They're unhappy, they're depressed, they're hitting the bottle every night. Not only do they not receive eternity in heaven, but they don't even get the best in this world. You know, I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis wrote in his Screwtape Letters about the plottings of the demons, and C.S. Lewis has a demon saying this: we don't want people to have any real pleasure. To keep them running themselves ragged, we hold out before them the carrot, but they must never really get the carrot. Not even smell it, if we can help it. We want men to sacrifice and work and give them nothing in return. So that at last, he may say, as one of my own patients when he arrived down here in hell, I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. Lost souls never really get their heart's desire in this world, so Satan in the end laughs at them even harder. So we wonder why Asaph painted such a glowing picture of the ungodly. Sometimes we jump to conclusions that aren't true. We just judge things very superficially. Now, we must admit there might be a few ungodly people, successful wicked, who appear outwardly to have their lives together. And they throw us all off, but for the group as a whole, it's not that way. You know, at this point, I want to mention some possible thoughts Asaph could have had toward one very rich man who seemed to be getting away with murder. And who would that be? King David, his own boss. It's easy to accept the fact that the wicked may be prospering in this world. After all, they have hell to pay. But what about those compromising, backslidden Christians who prosper in this world? Christians who say they've accepted the Lord, yet you never see them involved in any sacrificial service for the Lord. You see them compromising all the time and building their castles on earth. So as Asaph is grieved over the prosperity of the wicked, I'm sure he's somewhat grieved over the prosperity of David, because David was violating the law of God, wasn't he? Deuteronomy 17, what does it say about the king? The king is not to multiply wives for himself. David violated that. And nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. David also built himself a great mansion there in Jerusalem. So this may have grieved Asaph. Here he's serving God faithfully and righteously, stricken all day long, chastened every morning. But here's his boss, and apparently a godly man, compromising the faith. Well, the point being that don't be envious or jealous of the wicked or those of God's people who are compromisers, because what happened to David in his wrong values and priorities? Nathan the prophet came to David and said, the sword is not going to depart from your house, David. David lost the purity of his wives, he lost his testimony, and he lost the lives of four of his children. And at the end of life, David probably would have given up all of his wealth if he could have just had the lives of his sons. Wouldn't we all rather have nothing but have our children in the kingdom of heaven? So remember, money is not true riches. Spiritual godliness is true riches. Remember the words of the Apostle John to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a very rich city, and he says to them, you people there at Laodicea, you say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing, but don't you know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? They had no spiritual wealth. So I advise from you to buy from me gold refined by fire. In other words, step into Christian service and sacrifice so that you may become rich. And great admonition there. So Asaph comes to realize the true condition of the loss in verses 15 through 17. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So it took spiritual perception that came from being in the presence of God. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, it's not a reference to the grandeur of the temple that made him think differently. But he's speaking about being in the presence of God. In prayer, he began to think differently. He came to his senses. And notice in verse 15, even before he came to realize his own personal error, what did he do? He kept quiet about his complaint for the sake of God's people and for the sake of the children. According to 1 Chronicles, Asaph had many children in ministry. He was a leader in ministry. He was to be their example. And I think there's really something important to learn here in verse 15. When you begin to have doubts and struggles as a Christian, stay faithful for the sake of your testimony and for the sake of your children. You know, that's not being a hypocrite. That's not fake it till you make it. That's displaying self-control. Don't let your feelings come out upon your lips. If you complain and you doubt and you stumble, you will betray the generation of your children. Because if you, as a parent, spout off just one time and grow depressed, your children will see that and they'll never forget it. And you will make it so much more easier for your children to do the same. You will give a foothold in the lives of your children. They will say, well, Dad skipped church for sports. Well, Dad used to yell at Mom. Well, Dad got angry and he left the house. If you have made that mistake, you need to apologize to your children and tell them by the grace of God they need to be a better man or woman than you were. But this is very important that verse 15, Asaph realized that even though he had these fleshly feelings and attitudes, he kept them to himself till he got right with God. Verses 17 through 20, Asaph describes the true condition of the wicked. What Asaph failed to see earlier, verse 18, they have no security. Surely you set them in slippery places. They are destroyed in a moment. Their destruction will be sudden when they're not even expecting it. It's one thing if you have a warning so you can repent in the last minute, but oftentimes the destruction comes quickly. I was just reading last night, a repro man, I forgot what state it was in, was taking this guy's new car away because he wasn't making payments. And so he jumped on the hood of the car to keep it from being taken away, and the driver of the tow truck drove off with him holding on to the car. And he fell off, hit his head, and he died. Imagine your life being over because you were holding on to a big piece of metal and you wouldn't let it go. They're destroyed in a moment. Verse 19, God despises their form. It's not just judgment on sin, but God rejects them personally, which is the worst judgment of all. God has no further interest in that person. And this is what's spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where the wicked are destined to shame and everlasting contempt from God. Or Matthew 7, 23, where Jesus says, I never even knew you. Depart from me. They are completely rejected by their creator. Verse 21, we read about Asaph's repentance and confession. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So he acknowledges his bitterness. He realizes his problem was that he was jumping to conclusions. He thought he knew when he really didn't know. Like Mark Twain once said, it's not what you don't know that gets you in trouble, but what you know for sure that just ain't so that gets you into trouble. So Asaph realized that he was stupid as a dumb beast. I think we all need to make that similar confession to God quite often. Then, verses 23 through 26, Asaph remembers and reiterates what he has in God, the greater riches than the wicked. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So first, the child of God has the presence of God. And having God is true wealth. And once you have God, you don't need anything else. And those who walk with God understand this. Once you have God, and you've tasted of the Lord, it's very easy to be disinterested in things of this world, because they really do start to fade away. And then verse 23, Asaph has the counsel of God. You take hold of my hand, you counsel me. While the wicked are left to their own devices, God's people are guided by the Lord. Wouldn't you like to be guided by a person or someone who knows the future and has all power? Verse 24, at the end of life, after being led by God, we have eternity in heaven to wait for. Afterwards, you will receive us to glory. So verse 25, God is my portion and my inheritance, my treasure. God is my treasure, not my bank account. A number of years ago, I heard a story about a man who donated most of the money for Jack Wurtson and the Word of Life Ministry to buy Word of Life Island, which became a huge teen camp in the middle of Scroon Lake, New York. The island was owned by the widow of the Singer Corporation, the fellow who founded the Singer Corporation. So it came up for sale, and Wurtson needed the money to buy this Christian camp. And over the 40, 50 years the camp has been there, so many young people have come to know the Lord and been discipled. But this one man donated a large sum of money because he was relatively wealthy, had a trucking business. But after he made the donation, his business went bankrupt and he lost everything. But at the end of his life, he said, you know, all I have left is Word of Life Island, the investment I made in the kingdom of God. And that's all we all ever have left. Verses 27 through 28, the perishing of the wicked is contrasted with what God's people have. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Do you know this man? This is John Walton, the son of Sam Walton, the inheritor of the Walmart empire. John was worth $18 billion. You know, it's one thing having $1 million in the bank, because then all of your basic needs are going to be provided for. But imagine having not just $1 million in the bank, but $100 million in the bank. So not only do you have your basic needs provided for, you've got money to burn. But now imagine not just having $100 million in the bank, having $1,000 million in the bank. Now multiply that by 18, and that's how much he had. So last time I spoke on Psalm 73, about 10 years ago, that week, John Walton died in a plane crash, age 58. The news reported that John was a great guy, as far as most people go. He's very generous, very unpretentious, charitable. But there was no indication from any article or website or from any of his personal words that would indicate that he was a born-again Christian. So here's a man that could have had anything he ever wanted, but he didn't have God. And Jesus made this priority very clear. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So I hope every one of us here can say with Asaph, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge.